Let us all turn together to the portion we have been reading. That's Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at the verses of the latter part of the chapter. And I'd like you to keep the Word of God open before you as we contemplate these things. Moses, the Lord Jesus said, wrote of me. And in the foreshadowings of the Old Testament, the pictures, if you like, in the ceremonial law, the people were able to see ahead of time the great work of redemption which the Lord Jesus would accomplish at the place called Calvary. And let us ask that we might have help from God too as we meditate upon these words. Exodus chapter 20 brings us to the Mount Sinai, a very important stage in the history of the people of God in ancient time. There Israel became a nation. There the worship style of the congregation was established. Exodus chapter 20 tells us all about it. And that will indicate, I'm sure, how important Exodus 20 really is. It's one of the key chapters in the book of Exodus. May the Lord enlighten our hearts as we give time to this meditation. Let's all pray. Lord, do abide with us. Grant the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I cry to Thee for the anointing to preach. Grant that Thy word will come home to the heart with conviction. May there be instruction in that good and right way of the Lord. May we be built up in our most holy faith. O God, grant wisdom in our perception, the perception that the preacher has, the perception that people in the congregation have. May we have grace from God this day. May there be utterance for the preacher. May we take God's word to heart. May that word be a means of comfort and help to us in the days to come. Lord, revive thy work and grant thy blessing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say straight off that God himself has appointed the means of grace. The means of grace are so important for the believer. When you look at these verses we have been reading in Exodus chapter 20, the means of grace are outlined for us in two ways. First of all, you have those words there in verse 22, "Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." That's the Lord speaking to His saints. That's the Word of God coming from high heaven. That's the Word of God delivered in ministry. "Ye have seen that I have talked with you." That's one of the means of grace, that the Lord will speak to your soul from the open page of His holy Word. Thus the Christian is encouraged, is strengthened, is built up by means of the Word of God. Your soul will thrive. You will flourish as a believer if you can say, "The Lord has come by to talk with me." Oh, what a privilege and what a joy. That's the essential part of communion, that the Lord should be talking to you. "You have seen that I have talked with you." That's God's word to His people. Then look further down to verse 24, where the words stand in the chapter, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me." The altar is the place where the atoning blood is shed, where atonement for sin is made in the sight of God. And that's the place where prayer is offered. For prayer is ever offered upon redemption ground. This also is part of the means of grace. For there in prayer, we're drawing near to God. We're speaking to Him. The first part of our meditation has to do with the Lord coming by to talk with us, to speak to us. How important that is. I do not believe that we can really talk to the Lord. We can speak to Him unless He comes by to speak to us. We can best speak to the Lord when the Lord is speaking with us. This then is the description of the means of grace. The means of grace are represented by the Word of God coming to us, and also by prayer, where, as before, God has been speaking to us, now we're speaking to God, you see. The believer has to learn about the means of grace, not to neglect them, but to use them, and to be blessed by them, that by means of the Word you might draw near to God. You have seen here how it was the response of the people to stand afar off, and yet verse 21 tells us how Moses at that very time drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. It was the privilege of Moses, it was the joy of Moses to draw near unto God. Let us today draw near unto the Lord by means of His holy word, and also using the channel of prayer, come to the mercy seat where the Lord will draw near unto us. You'll notice the response of the people, verse 18, when they saw the thundering and the lightning, as the scripture has it here. They witnessed the thundering and the lightning, the noise of the trumpet, the mountains smoking, the earth too trembling under their very feet. They removed themselves and stood afar off. It was with fear. That word removed in the verse 18 signifies indeed a removal, as the verse has it, but there are occasions when it refers to a shaking and a trembling, and I believe we have both ideas here in the word. It was with great fear, with much trembling of soul, that they removed themselves and stood afar off from God. But Moses at this juncture is saying, fear not. He explains, if you'll be careful to notice in verse 20, those words, for God is come. You could do well to take your pen and underline those words in the verse 20. The explanation of all that they saw, of all that frightened them, those things that terrified them, the thundering, the lightning, the noise of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, the fire reaching up into the midst of heaven, the sound of God's voice, the earth itself shaking under their feet. I put it to you, if you had been there at Mount Sinai, you would have felt just as the people did. But Moses explains, for God has come. God has come. The presence of God is made known. Mark those words in your Bible, because they have to do with the first part of the words we have read in Exodus 20, which relate, as you remember, to God speaking to His people. God has come. What a thrill if in our worship time today we could say not only that the Lord is speaking, but best of all, the Lord has come by, filling this place with His presence and glory and power. The presence of God, even as the word is delivered, is all important. My prayer continuously is, Lord, come by and speak to my soul. Let there be a word from heaven for me. And in speaking to me, Lord, make thy presence very real here in this house. God has come among his people. Notice further down in verse 24, near to the end of the verse, the words again that appear, this time in relation to the altar. In all the places where I record my name, I will come. unto thee, and I will bless thee. And once more, your attention is drawn to the very real presence of God. God has come. I will come unto thee. I find that's just marvelous. That when I come to the altar, to the throne of grace too, when I come to lift up my heart to the Lord, I have the assurance of his nearness. I have the assurance that he will come and speak to my soul. So, twice over in this portion, we read about the revealed presence of God. God coming among his saints. That's the essence of revival. We often pray for revival, and we need to pray these days more than ever for revival. Well, what is revival? There are many definitions that could be offered. And I'm sure that even though there would be a variety of words used in describing revival, that this is one feature of revival which would have to be observed. That revival really amounts to God coming in among his people and using the means of grace, using the word preached, using the exercise of prayer in a manner above what we normally conceive is the extent of their use. And that just means that the preaching will have extraordinary effect, God speaking through his word. It means that the prayer times will be especially blessed. We're talking about prayer touching heaven. About God using the prayers of his people, where the very time spent with God among the saints is unforgettable. So in revival then, we have to say, revival really amounts to God coming in among his people. The Lord speaking to his people, and his people speaking to him in a manner above what we normally expect, either in preaching or in prayer. The means of grace, they're here. Ye have seen that I have come and I have talked with you. The means of grace in prayer, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and there men will call upon the name of the Lord. How important then are the words of Moses in verse 20, fear not, for God has come. This is a message of comfort. It's really a fact here that terror fills the hearts of the people of Israel, and thus they remove themselves and stand afar off. Men and women, that's where we are by nature. By nature. Even the best of men stands afar off from God. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The only way we can draw near to God is through the shed blood. And this part of Exodus 20 comes alive with the revelation of that very truth. That our spiritual existence really depends on the Lord coming by to talk with us. And he does this through his word. And our spiritual existence really depends upon our using the means of grace, coming to God by the blood-sprinkled way. And in relation to both these things, both mentioned in this part of Exodus 20, we have the presence of God. God has come to speak with you. And then the Lord is saying, when you build that altar of earth, when the blood is shed, I will come. I will come unto thee. I will bless thee. That is the essence of revival. And you will see, if we move quickly into verse 20, what the purpose of God is in coming in among his people. What can the Lord possibly achieve by speaking to his saints? Well, in Exodus 20 and verse 20, you have three things, really, that come to light. God has come to prove you. That's one important feature as the Lord speaks with his people. Isn't it a fact, when we listen to God's word, that God's word searches the heart? proving is really, when you think of it, proving is searching and testing and trying. When you pray, "Lord, speak to me," you can be absolutely certain God's word will search your soul through and through. You have to say of meetings in the past when you felt God's presence and when you recognized the Lord was speaking, the searching power of the word of God, and thus the Lord tests the heart. It's the same word that's used of Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that the Lord did tempt or test or try Abraham." And when you read on into Genesis 22, you'll discover how the Lord tested Abraham's faith, tested his love in that same chapter, tested his obedience. I'm altogether assured then, as the Lord comes by to speak with us, that the Word of God searches the heart through and through, makes the believer aware of his sin, makes the Christian aware of his coldness. That is part of the searching work that the Lord performs through His Holy Word. God has come to prove you, to test you, to try the heart, to examine your soul. If you're an unbeliever, if you're out of Christ, even this day, through the Word of God, the Lord's speaking to you, you feel immediately how afar off you are from God, and you can only come to God through the blood that has been shed on the tree. Here lies our acceptance, the means of grace, how the soul can come to God. You come to God by the atoning blood of Christ. We draw nigh unto Him. And all the while, God's Word tests us through and through. When you look at the second part of verse 20, that relates to the purpose that God has in coming in among His people, so the people didn't have to stand afar off. They didn't have to have hearts filled with fear. They should not regard God coming in among His people as a bad thing. But no, it's just the opposite. When God has come among His people, it is with the purpose of doing the highest good. God's purpose in coming in among His people is always in relation to the good of the saints. And so the Lord comes to prove you, to test you. You hear about Christians who have proved God. I submit that before you can prove God, the Lord has to prove you. Secondly, in verse 20, God has come that His fear may be for your faces. Your fear is to be before your face. The fear of God is to be upon His saints. There are a number of things there that one could talk about, and I don't want to prolong our attention to this part of the chapter, although it's very important for all that. It's significant here that it's God's purpose that His people should be characterized as a people who have the fear of God on them. That in itself makes them different from the world. But if a Christian has the fear of God upon his face, for that's the way it is in verse 20, notice it, before your face, that must indicate that all the while, day after day of your life, you have the awareness of being before God, being in God's presence, so that what you do and what you say is important. You will feel accountable. That's really the way to put it. You have an accountability to God for what you do and where you go and the person you are. You're accountable to God. That's another way of saying His fear is upon your face. You're not free to do things that are harmful or grieving to God. You're not free to choose the lifestyle you want as opposed to doing God's will. But his fear, the fear of God Almighty, is to be upon your face. That's not a terror, that fear. It is rather the fear of reverence and humility and submission to God. And then notice in the third place, for there are three things there in verse 20, to prove you, that's number one. The second thing, that his fear may be before your face. And the third thing is that you sin not. That's one of the reasons the Lord speaks to us. God's speaking today in this congregation, and the Lord is speaking to you that his word might search your soul and search your heart and show you your need. And God speaks with you so that his fear, a sense of the holiness of God and who God is, may be upon your face. And the Lord is speaking to you so that you'll not sin. God requires his people to be an obedient people. It's not the will of God for you to walk in the way of the world. The Lord hasn't redeemed you so that you can just forget about the Bible and forget about the place where prayer is wont to be made and go out and follow the way of the world. Rather to the contrary, the Lord is saying, I'm speaking to you. You've seen that I have come to talk with you that ye sin not. It's not God's will for his people to slip away. To slip away from fellowship. To slip away into the world. To slip away into the paths of sin. In a congregation of this size, it surely is the likely thing that there is at least one individual who has, in slipping away from God, fallen into sin of some kind. And the Lord comes by today to speak in warning to you, I have written these things that you sin not. Turn with me, keep your finger in Exodus 20. Turn with me to Psalm 19. The latter part of Psalm 19 is all about Scripture. When I come to verse 10 in the Psalm 19, I'm learning there about the desirableness of God's Word, the sweetness of Scripture. Verse 10 says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. There you have, obviously, the sweetness of the Word of God. But notice then, in verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. There's no question but that God gives a warning to erring saints. Personally, I don't believe that any one can say of himself, I'm backslidden, I'm away out in the world, I'm afar off from God, when the Lord has called you to draw near to him, and he has brought you in among his own people, in order that his word might examine your soul, that his fear may be upon your face, in order that you sin not. The Lord hasn't saved you so that you can run in the way of the world. The Lord hasn't saved you so that you can follow after the way that the devil has planned for your life. But he has saved you so that you sin not. And in verse 11, it couldn't be more pointed. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. I don't believe that one person ever slips away from God and becomes a backslider without the Lord declaring his word, first of all, by way of warning. I don't believe that you can get away from God without the Lord warning you. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. We have talked about the Lord searching your soul through his word. We have talked about the word of God being a means of putting a reverence for God, a fear of God, if you like, upon your face. And we're speaking now about God preventing you from sin. When you think of Judas, who betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, Judas was lost. Although a disciple, he was never saved. He kept company with the dearest and best of God's people, but he never knew the Lord himself. And that man went to hell. But even Judas didn't get away from God and didn't go to hell without a warning. You must have read how the Lord, sitting at the table where he instituted the Feast of Remembrance, he said, "The hand of him that betrayeth me is on this table." What a warning. Before Judas went out and sealed, finally, his arrangement with the authorities at the temple for the slaughter of Christ, God's dear Son, he had a warning that night from the Lord, "The hand of him that betrayeth me is on this table." Nothing could have been more pointed than that, and Judas knew the Lord was speaking to him. He didn't go to hell without a warning from God. "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned." That same night, Peter denied the Lord, shamefully denied him, denied him at fearful cost. With many bitter tears, Peter repented of his weakness that night. We often think of Peter as a pattern for the backslider, and I think rightly so. Although Peter was a very, very dear servant of the Lord, and yet Peter just didn't wander off into error and shame without a word from the Savior. Our Lord Jesus warned him at least 3 times that night. He said so pointedly to Peter, "Before the cock crow thrice, or twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter couldn't really believe it, couldn't take it in. But the Lord was warning him ahead of time. What I'm saying is this: the Lord not only warns you about sin, but very often in the Word, the Lord actually puts his finger on the very sore place. He puts his finger on the thing you're doing. Look at Exodus 20. I want you to set your eyes upon the verse 23. Of course the Lord is saying, "You have seen that I have talked with you." Hasn't the Lord come by to search the soul? Hasn't the Lord come by to put his fear upon his people, that they may live as a people who show accountability to God? And he has come by to speak with them that they sin not. Notice how pointedly now the Lord will warn them in verse 23. "Ye shall not make with me, neither with me nor apart from me, can you make gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold." You can think of the words "with me," "ye shall not make with me gods of silver," as setting forth the possibility of people worshipping the Lord but using visual aids. So they will have some contrivance, an image of sorts, to say, "This will represent the Lord to us, and we will bow down before the image," not to worship an image that we have created, we're not that daft, "but we will let the image merely represent God. And thus bowing down before the image, we're really respecting God, not the image." You may even hear that kind of nonsense talk today. How plainly the words of verse 23 come to the heart of God's people. "Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you as a separate contrivance, as it were, gods of gold. No, no. But that's a warning from God. In a matter of days, are you with me in this? In a matter of days, only days, these very people are going to do that very thing. They will fashion the golden calf. The golden calf. They will have their idol. They will set it up. They will worship it. They will show the waywardness of their heart and soul before God there at the very foot of the Mount Sinai. I ask you the question, has the Lord not come by to warn them that they sin not ahead of time? And in warning them, does he not really indicate, using the very words, as plain as words could make it, ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. So the Lord puts the word before his people. And I've just got to say this. You may be lost, you may be on the way to hell, but you'll not go out into that path of darkness without the Lord warning you, without the Lord speaking to you. Even today, God's speaking to you. If you're backslidden, you'll not get away from God without the Lord warning you specifically about the very thing you're doing. Doesn't the Lord put us right? He puts us right by the word. And if these people had listened, and they thought they were saying here, Moses, you come and speak to us. Don't let the Lord speak to us. Verse 19, do you see it there? Now those words we will hear are particularly emphatic in the Hebrew Scriptures. They don't look emphatic in the English. And it strikes me there's no way we can, wide-ranging as the English language is, there's no way we can intimate feeling in the words. But the Hebrew language has that capacity to indicate feeling, intensity, excitement, emotion, determination. And there is a feature in the verb whereby that kind of emotion, feeling, determination can be expressed. And it's used here in this very verse 19. We will hear. So you can say, for a fact, given that expression, that answer, we will hear, we're listening, that they're saying with all the intensity of their heart, with all determination, with high excitement, if you like, enthusiasm, commitment, all these words relate to the kind of feeling they possess here. So we can't eliminate determination, we can't eliminate depth of feeling. As they use these words, we will hear. Let us hear it. We will take it in. We'll take it to heart. We'll do it. That's exactly how we sin against the Lord. We're saying in the service, when the Lord comes by, we feel His presence. The Lord is speaking with us. And He shows us the means of grace, the means whereby we can come to Him. He then promises, I will come to you as you use those means of grace. And we're saying all the while, we will hear, we're going to listen, we're going to do what the Lord wants us to do. And then Monday, you're way back to where you were before. It's a sad thing if you're just saying, we'll hear, we're going to do what the Lord wants, and you don't do it. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. I just want to say this, God's warning somebody here. God's speaking to somebody in this house by way of warning. You've got away from God. You're in among the wrong crowd. There are signs. Oh, you know about them. There are signs already. Signs of danger. Signs that you're getting away from God. You're going down the wrong track. You're wandering from the path of truth and righteousness. You know about it. I wish I could be more specific. You need to quit with sin. You need to come away from the things you're doing, the things that are going to destroy your soul. By them is thy servant warned. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. Could you believe it? Within a matter of days, that's the very thing they'll do. In spite of their profession, we're going to do what the Lord wants us to do. Doesn't the Lord know ahead of time what you're up to? Doesn't the Lord know the people He's speaking to? Doesn't He know your heart? They talk about proving and testing and examining. Why, the Lord knows you through and through. He knows you better than you know yourself. And this is why the Lord just tells you plainly. He tells you the thing there. There it is. It's as plain as day. You're not to make with me gods of silver, or to make unto you gods of gold. The Lord knows the very thing you're just about to do. God's word can keep you out of hell. I tell you this. God's word can keep you out of hell. Somebody else who's here and see if God's word can keep you from backsliding and from walking in the ways of shame and sin. Contrast verse 23 and verse 24. Do you see how in verse 24, in reference to making, in verse 23 rather, there is something you're not to make. Don't be making gods of silver or gods of gold. There can be no idol in your life, nothing there that's taking the place of the Lord. You see in verse 24, there is something you are to make. God says to Israel, at the foot of Mount Sinai, an altar of earth thou shalt make. There's all the difference in the world between a god, an idol, and the altar. The god, especially the god of silver and the god of gold, represents man's pride and self-will. Whereas the altar declares that he's a sinner in desperate need of atonement. You can only come to God as a poor, lost, guilty sinner. That's what the altar is saying. The altar tells us, as plainly as anything can tell us, that there's sin there in your soul, no matter what you say. You may say all you like, I'm going to do God's will, I'm going to obey the Lord, but in your heart and soul, there is this shameful brand mark of sin. And sin can only be put away through the blood. And thus God says, an altar of earth thou shalt make me. That's what you need to make. Not the god of gold, not the god of silver. That will be no blessing to you. It'll rather be a means of corruption. But an altar of earth. Now, when you think of gold, and the silver too, the gold is the symbol of man's riches. Even today, if you have a lot of possessions, or somebody has a lot of possessions that are all gold, whatever they are, you'll have to say that's wealth. Whether it's in the home or on the person, you have to say that's wealth. Most people have items of gold. There are those who have an abundance of such items, an abundance of gold. Or they have that which represents an abundance of gold. That's man's enrichment. That's man's wealth. You couldn't show an abundance of gold and say, then I'm going to plead poverty. For gold is wealth. On the other hand, look at the substance of the altar in verse 24. Is it an altar of gold? Is it an altar burnished with silver? No, an altar of earth. And the earth is just, if we talk about substance, the earth is just the opposite of what gold represents. Gold represents man's wealth, man's riches. And what does earth represent? If I had a handful of dust in my hand today and I tried to get you to take it, I don't think you'd want to take it. That's earth, you'd say. If I had a handful of gold for you, I'm sure you'd take it. If I had a handful of gold and reached it out, here you are, you can have it freely, you'd take that. But if I had a handful of muck, a handful of dirt, why, you wouldn't want that at all. You'd
He'd look at me and say, "What are you trying to do, offering me that?" You can see right away, the earth represents man's nothingness. His nothingness. And that's the way you come to God. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. You come to God with nothing. You can't come, as it were, with riches. You can't come showing your importance and all that you have in yourself. You can't say in your heart and soul, "I'm rich, rich in grace, rich in faith. I'm rich in love to God. I have all the wealth of soul that one could want." No, you have to come with nothingness. I'm just nothing. An altar of earth I shall make unto me. One of the best things is the earth can be available anywhere, so that wherever the camp stands and wherever worship begins, they have the means of composing the altar right there. Everywhere you go, there's earth. That couldn't be said of gold. You can't get gold everywhere. But the earth, you can. The earth, I think, too, is that which man walks on. He's walked all over it. And there's a sense in which you've walked all over God's word. Some of you have trampled on God's love. It's a terrible thing to trample conscience underfoot. It's even more terrible to trample God's dear Son underfoot. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. That earth would belong to the land of promise, because Exodus really is looking ahead to foresee entering into the land of promise. And that land is covenanted by God to Abraham and to Israel. And thus, as an altar of earth, it represents that land which belongs to God and to Israel, a land that is under the blood. Men and women, our time is gone. I can only say there, look at verse 24, the last part. If you'll come by the blood-sprinkled way, this seems to be the word given by God so long ago to Israel. If you'll come to me by the blood-sprinkled way, just with the altar of earth, with your nothingness, your shame and your sin, with the burnt offering and the peace offering, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Do you see the word blessing? Do you see where it occurs? Did you notice it? Do you see where it occurs? In what relation the blessing of God is given? In relation to God's presence. In relation to the shedding of the blood. When the altar is there in the center of your worship. When you come to me in nothingness, but resting your all on the blood-sprinkled way, I will come to thee and I will bless thee. That's where the blessing of God is. The blessing of God is at the cross. The blessing of God is in Christ. There's nowhere else you can get God's blessing outside of Calvary. And on whatever other ground you stand, if you're not standing on Calvary ground, you'll never know anything of the blessing of God. But that's where the blessing of God is. Getting there to that place ordained of God whereby you can say, "I'm coming in the blood-sprinkled way."